And take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark this morning. I imagine some of your Bibles will want to open to Colossians, but if you can wrestle the binding over to Mark, we'll be reading from Mark 2, verses 1 to 17. And if you're able, I ask you to stand as we hear from God's Word. Mark 2, beginning at verse 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. This is God's holy word for us this morning. I ask you to remain standing as we seek the Lord's help to hear his word this morning. Father in heaven, the words that we have read together this morning are precious because they are words about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. They are words of eternal life. And we ask for help this morning to be like the man patiently searching and digging for hidden treasure, that we may come away with the benefit of hearing your word, receiving it with faith and love, and of obeying it and bringing out its fruit in our lives. We pray that in this way we will be enriched in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, to the glory of God our Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I was driving somewhere on a typical weekday afternoon, and I had the main radio station in Vancouver on my radio in the car. And it was time for that, you know, every 10 minutes they give you a quick traffic update. Somehow that's a huge selling point, right? Listen to our station, we'll bombard you with traffic information. But it can be useful. And I would never have believed that I could have been surprised by a traffic update. You know, they're very, very predictable. It's 3 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon. The bridges are slow, the tunnel's even slower, there's an accident here. Maybe another accident there. It might rain, which would make things worse. That's pretty much a Vancouver traffic update. But on this particular afternoon, there was a very surprising announcement. The authorities had shut down the main intersection downtown, or one of the main intersections, Robson and Georgia, which is a bit like shutting down, I don't know the San Francisco streets too well, but Market and something, right in the middle of downtown. They'd shut all directions, they'd shut all the lanes, and they were expecting it to be shut down for about an hour. And I mean, they just don't do that. They do construction in the middle of the night downtown so that they don't have to do that. And so that was surprising. I was surprised by a traffic update. But the reason they had shut things down was even more surprising. It turns out that there was a truck driving through downtown Vancouver that had just come from North Vancouver, which is near the North Shore Mountains, and there's some lovely homes built nice and near the forests with beautiful views of the ocean and the city. And up there, they have a problem with bears sleeping in their garbage containers. And this truck had picked up a garbage container where a happy, fat bear was sleeping inside, loaded on the back of the truck, driven into downtown Vancouver, stopped at a red light at the busiest intersection in the whole region, and the bear woke up, climbed out, and I can just imagine the surprise on the people's faces. They stood at the curb waiting for the little white man, and all of a sudden there's a bear standing beside them waiting to cross the road as well. There's no grass, there's no trees, just office buildings, cement, glass, roads, lights, and trucks and cars. I imagine the only one more surprised than those poor people was the bear himself. But certainly, this was a traffic update that surprised me. I didn't think it was possible to be surprised by a traffic update, but here it was. A bear had shut down downtown Vancouver traffic for an hour. Now, some of you think it's not possible to be surprised by the Bible. Isn't that true? You know the Bible pretty well, maybe. You've come to church many, many, many times, and you know most of the things the Bible says, okay? Or maybe you don't know the Bible too well, but you know the sorts of things that are in the Bible. Churchy stuff, religious stuff, right? A whole lot of stuff about, you know, obeying your parents and behaving nicely and not upsetting things. You can pretty much predict on any given Sunday what we're going to read or what sorts of things we're going to read from the Bible. Well, my goal this morning is to prove to you that the Bible is actually quite a surprising place. And specifically, the story that we read in Mark 2, verses 13 to 17, is a very surprising story. And in order to get the surprise, you need to know a couple things. First of all, you need to know a few things about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, so far in Mark's gospel, we have met Jesus as an incredible teacher. Mark 1:27. What sort of teaching is this that he teaches with such authority? Not like the scribes. People were impressed because he was an authoritative teacher. And it was fitting then that he had a widespread preaching ministry. A few different verses, Mark 1:38, for instance. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. In chapter 2, verse 1, he returns to the regional capital of Capernaum, and he is engaged in preaching ministry there. And then verse 13 of our text, he went to the sea, he went out to the beach, to a good place for a crowd to gather, and he was teaching them there, right? So he has a widespread and well-known public preaching ministry. Along with this preaching ministry, he has engaged in an amazing healing ministry and a ministry of working miracles. Mark 1 talks about how the whole town brought all their sick to him and he healed them all from sunrise to sunset. Everybody got healed in a continuous stream of sick people. I mean, there wasn't anybody in the area who hadn't heard about this prophet Jesus who comes teaching with divine authority and healing in ways that we'd never seen, to the point where he is willing to go so far as to announce that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And everybody gasps, who would say something like that? And in order to prove that he has the authority, he says to this cripple, "You son, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven, go, all will be well." Quite amazing. Jesus is also presented in these chapters as a prophet calling for repentance. Chapter 1, verse 15, the whole sum of Jesus' preaching ministry is encapsulated in this single statement, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus isn't out there advocating immorality. He's out there advocating obedience to God's law, repentance of sin, holiness of life. We also know that he's known and respected as a rabbi, a religious leader and teacher. The way we know that is because only a rabbi, someone with that kind of standing, would be able to attract disciples. This is what happened in the ancient world. When a particularly gifted and insightful teacher emerged, people would attach themselves to him so that they could learn from him personally the words of the Lord, the ways of God, and the teachings of Scripture. In our world, we sign up for an online degree so we don't have to leave our 9-to-5 job, right? In the ancient world, you found a teacher and you attached himself to them. Nothing surprising then that Andrew and Peter, or Simon, and in this text, Levi, whom we know elsewhere in the Gospels as Matthew, found themselves following this rabbi as a disciple. The only mildly surprising thing so far is that instead of the disciples going out and finding the rabbi here has gone out to find the disciples. That's a bit strange. But other than that, everything here fits our expectations. Verse 13, the fact that this great teacher, rabbi, healer, and prophet would preach to a great crowd and call a disciple. I mean, there's nothing surprising so far, is there? Okay? But you need to know all that about Jesus if you're going to get the surprise of this text. The other thing that we need to know is we need to know a little bit about Levi. The first thing that we know is that he's a Jewish fellow. You don't get a lot of Gentiles of the period going by the name Levi, right? Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, a tribe, the tribe that had responsibility over the temple. It's a very Hebrew name. And so when you meet someone whose name is Levi, and I've just mentioned already that his Gentile name or his Greek surname would have been Matthew, as we know him from the other gospel, this guy was a born and raised Jew. That's the first thing we know about him. The second thing we know is that he is a tax collector. Jesus finds him sitting at the tax booth. And now maybe this is a little unfamiliar to us. We don't typically think of someone maybe working for the IRS or in my country, the CRA, as, you know, oh, you work for the CRA or, oh, you work for the IRS. It's just sort of their job. What's the big deal about Levi being a tax collector? Well, a few things. One, it means that he's a very immoral guy. The Roman tax system depended for its operation on the greed and theft committed by tax collectors. The way it would work is that a tax collector would sign up, he'd apply to the Romans to be the tax agent for the area, and he would say, I'm willing to pay you $5,000, and I'll be the one to collect taxes in this region. And then that tax collector's goal was to tax more than $5,000 so that he could keep the profit, right? The more taxes he could milk out of the people, the more money he kept for himself. And tax collectors were notorious. All the literature of the time talks about tax collectors as thieves, as people who are not welcome in synagogues, as people who, you know, you're welcome to lie to them because they're just tax collectors. Seriously, the religious literature of the time says, go ahead and lie, they're just tax collectors. You don't need to honor them with the truth. They are scum, right? The other thing, not just immoral in the sense of being a thief and a greedy, kind of grubby tax collector, but being a tax collector also meant being irreligious. Levi has left the Jewish religion and specifically the ritual requirements of the synagogue and the temple way behind in his rearview mirror by taking this job. In this day, in this context, a Jew who wanted to maintain his ability to enter a synagogue, his ability to enter a temple, would never have signed up for a job that involved working shoulder to shoulder with Gentiles. They might bring pork sandwiches to work, right? And you just never would have signed up for a career or profession that would have required you to work with Gentiles. But Matthew, he doesn't care. He doesn't go to the synagogue anyways. He doesn't go to church anyways. He didn't go to the temple anyways. He doesn't mind. The rules about being clean and the rules about what you eat and the rules about what you wear and the rules about the sorts of people you hang out with don't apply to him. He doesn't go to synagogue anyways. He is a Jew by birth, but he has no interest in Jewish religion. And the other thing we learn about Matthew, because he's a tax collector, is that he is disloyal. How many of you would like to find out that one of your fellow Americans was sending secret spies to the Canadian government? Right? You probably wouldn't be too concerned, right? Maybe I'm raising questions about myself, right? Spying on your own people for the benefit of another government would be a pretty bad thing to let out. You think of stories that we have from places like, you know, communist Germany or Russia or China. Nothing worse than being labeled a traitor. Nothing worse, nothing more hated, nothing more despised than being labeled as someone who has betrayed the trusts and interests of your people. I have somewhere in one of my boxes somewhere a book by a lady who lived through the regimes of both the Nazi government and the communist government in the country now known as the Czech Republic. She lived in Prague during those years. And her husband was put to death on a show trial for the crime of treason, of being a traitor to the state. And it came out years later, what all the people involved personally knew, that he was innocent. It was just charges of political convenience that were brought against him, and he was basically murdered without justice. But at the time of the trial, before that was publicly known, his own son wrote into the newspaper and said, you know, I'm glad my dad is getting what he deserves. He's a traitor to the people. He deserves to die. These are the kinds of emotions that are aroused in the hearts and minds of the people in our story when they meet someone like Levi sitting at the tax booth. He's a greedy, thieving scumbag, a Roman-loving Gentile swine. He's a slimeball through and through. Okay? There's no more polite way to put it. And what's surprising in our text now emerges. Jesus, a holy prophet, a man sent from God with words of divine authority, with miracles that certify him as God's messenger, with a concern for repentance and holiness, with the religious concern about the forgiveness of sins, this rabbi, this respectable religious leader, an itinerant preacher, this holy man notices a dirty traitor, an unclean, atheistic tax collector whose only skill in life is stealing what he can from people that he ought to love. And he looks at that scumbag and he says, "You, follow me." Now that's surprising. That ought to just blow our minds. I mean, we ought to hear the gasp of the crowd on the street. You see what just happened? We ought to hear the murmurs rippling through the crowd. You know, did you just see what Jesus did there? Is that who I think he is? Is this the guy you told me to come and hear because he's such a great preacher? Why is he calling that tax collector to become one of his closest associates and friends? You should hear the synagogue leaders the next Sabbath gravely saying, you know, we're disappointed. This man, we thought he was a good guy, but clearly, you know, he's born wicked fruit and we should all desert him because he's shown that he doesn't care anything about respectability, uprightness, and morality. We should hear local mothers scolding their teenage children. Don't you dare go with your friends to that Jesus' preaching service. He likes tax collectors and sinners. Every one of you people sitting here would be scandalized, offended, shocked, and horrified. This would be like us finding a great preacher who had a close friendship with a prostitute. Or even worse, maybe a close friendship with a guy who made his living off prostitution. And welcoming him as a ministry partner, as a close associate and staff member. This is absolutely, utterly surprising. You people need to be surprised by this. This is amazing. Jesus has just called the least likely person in the world to be his disciple. But it gets worse, because Levi, he gets up, follows the Lord, and then we notice that this is not just a business deal. It's not just a sort of employment arrangement. Verse 15, we find Jesus, where is he? Reclining at table in Levi's house. He's leaning back on Levi's couch, enjoying a nice dinner, personally befriending, personally getting involved in his personal life and affairs. He wants to know Levi. He wants to show him love and kindness. He wants to be involved and interested in his life. He doesn't want to keep at a distance. He's not saying, oh, you know, I don't know what sort of food's been served on this table. I'm not going to go in there until I wash it 7 times. He is breaking all the protocol. And then it gets worse, because a bunch of Levi's friends, who were also tax collectors and sinners, they say, Levi, where are you? We want to go to the nightclub and, you know, get up to all sorts of fun. And Levi says, you know, I can't. I'm having dinner with a new master. I have a new friend. I've met someone who's changed my life. And they say, well, can we meet him too? And all of a sudden, there's a party in Matthew's house, a banquet, a feast, and all the tax collectors and sinners are gathered around the table, and Jesus is presiding over the feast, sitting at table with them, enjoying their company and fellowship. And we should just notice that he's not enjoying their fellowship while sinning with them. Verse 14 says that verse 15 says that there were many tax collectors who followed him, right? So these people have responded to Jesus preaching the same way. You know, just to put it in context, you know, 10 or 15 years ago, there was a scandal in the Canadian government. A senior cabinet minister was linked to 2 prominent crime families. And he was part of administering public works contracts that had gone to these crime families' construction businesses, right? And no one had any proof. There was never really any hard evidence. But it was 10 years before that government was elected again. More than 10 years, 15 or something, can't remember. It crippled the government of the day that people found out that a senior minister had the wrong sort of friends. And that was just really rumor. Like, it didn't even get to the level of hard evidence. And I want you to imagine the Capernaum Star Chronicle or the Galilee Daily News sending their reporters out with a telephoto lens. Get whatever photos you can of this guy. We're going to paste him. We're going to destroy him. Front page, we're going to make millions selling newspapers with this guy's face on the front, sitting and eating with Roman-loving, Moses-hating, traitors, thieves, and sinners. The scandal. And that's what we get, isn't it? These Pharisees sitting around. I mean, let's not give the Pharisees too much of a hard time. Their question was, in a way, fairly reasonable. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He claims to be a man who speaks for God. He claims to be someone who cares about repentance. He claims to be someone who brings good news of salvation. He claims to be someone who's interested in the welfare of Israel, God's people. Why would he sit down and hold a banquet with that sort of people? Why does he eat with them? And Jesus gives a response that turns everything totally upside down. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's he getting at? Well, you see, the Pharisees, they thought that there was a big difference between them and the tax collectors. And the difference, they thought, was that they were righteous and the tax collectors weren't. They were righteous and the tax collectors were sinful. The tax collectors are sinful, but the Pharisees are not sinful. That's what they thought the difference was. But Jesus' answer, it can't be that way, because Jesus is telling us here that the people who are blessed by his ministry are not the healthy, not the righteous, but the sinful people, the sick people. They're the ones who get the benefit of Jesus' ministry. And that only makes sense when we understand that the difference between the Pharisees and the tax collectors was not that the tax collectors were sinful and the Pharisees were righteous, but that they were all sinful and the tax collectors knew it and the Pharisees didn't. See the difference? Everybody in this passage except Jesus himself is sinful and unrighteous. The difference between the two groups is that one group knows that they're sinners and tax collectors, and the other group doesn't know that they're sinners. That's what Jesus' parable is getting at. And that's why the gospel's good news, not for those who think they're healthy, but for those who think they're sick. You know, if I call you up one day and say, hey, the doctor's on his way, would you rejoice? Would you say, hooray, yes, that's great. I love seeing the doctor. I'll have tea with him. I'm perfectly healthy, right? There's nothing especially good about having the paramedics show up at your house if you're not sick. But let me tell you, the one or two times I've been involved in situations where the paramedics were needed, man, I was sure glad when they showed up. It's amazing to live in a place where there's people paid to always be ready to show up at your house and bring you to the hospital. And when you're sick, it's good news. Wonderful news that the doctor's here. And Jesus says it the same about him. He comes preaching forgiveness of sins. He comes making the astounding claim we read in verse 10 of this chapter. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. But the thing is, if you're a self-righteous Pharisee and you don't think you are sinful, that's not good news. That's just irrelevant. It's like a paramedic showing up and there's no problem for them to deal with. But if you're a sinful tax collector who's not making any pretenses, the arrival of someone who has divine authority to relieve you of the burden of the guilt of your sins is the very best news. We've got through the story. I hope the surprise hasn't worn off. A few points just to summarize what we're going to learn. And the first is that repentance is the only requirement to become a follower of Jesus. Think of Levi here. There was nothing about him that qualified him to be a disciple except that when Jesus called him, he left his sinful life, and he took on a new life as a disciple of Christ. That's repentance. Don't think Levi here didn't know that Jesus had come preaching, repent and believe the gospel for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knew that was Jesus' message. And when Jesus said, you follow me, Matthew did not try to mingle service of Christ with service of his sinful masters, the Romans. He left his thieving ways and he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He acknowledged his sin, he left his sin, and he enrolled in a new life of obedience and service to God. That's repentance. And what this passage is teaching us is that repentance is the only requirement, the only qualification, the only thing you need to become a Christian. Nobody in this passage was excluded from fellowship with Jesus Christ for any other reason than that they did not repent. Anybody who repented was welcome. Isn't that lovely? Pharisees didn't get into this party, but it wasn't because they were too sinful. It was because they didn't repent. And the sinners and the tax collectors, they were welcome to the party just because they were willing to repent. And that leads me to a second observation, that it's not just about following Jesus, but that repentance is the only requirement for fellowship with Jesus and his people. just want to drive home how beautiful a picture it is for Jesus to be sitting at a table with these people. Here we have just a little illustration that salvation is not just about a legal arrangement that, okay, so I'm not going to send you to hell, I'm going to send you to heaven, next, take a number, right? Jesus does not treat his people like the CEO of a Fortune 500 company treats his employees. He doesn't send them quarterly updates. He sits at a table with them. He eats with them. He's involved in their lives, and he invites them to be involved in his. He holds fellowship, and that fellowship is not just an individual thing. He's not just holding fellowship with you and you and you and you and me all separately. It's a fellowship of a whole people gathering around Jesus. And what we see in this passage is a community of people formed on the basis of repentance, coming around Jesus Christ, hearing the good news, leaving their sin, and enjoying life in his service. A little glimpse, I'd say, of the great banquet we read about in Revelation when the marriage supper of the Lamb finally happens and Jesus Christ welcomes all his redeemed, blood-washed, linen-clothed kings and priests to join him around the table in heaven. And folks, let's remember, you will not sit at that table because you deserve to be there. You will sit at that table if and only if you come to the Lord Jesus in repentance. That means, remember, you are not allowed to exclude from the fellowship of Christ anyone who has true repentance. You are not entitled today to sit around, look around at this church and say, well, you know, that person doesn't have enough money to be here. Read the letter of James to see what God thinks about that sort of thing. We're not entitled to sit around here and say, well, that person doesn't have enough education to be here today. Or that person doesn't have a job. Or that person doesn't have a family. Or that person doesn't have the right background. Or that person doesn't know much about the Bible. Or that person's annoying. Or that person smells. Or that person gets on my nerves and that person did something mean to me once. None of that belongs in the fellowship of Jesus' friends who are welcome not because they deserve to be here, but because they repented of their sin, left their old life, and enrolled in Christ's service by faith and obedience. So let's not be a church that operates on any other principle. Let's not be a church of little cliques. Let's not be a church of little groups. Let's not just be a church for one sort of people or another. Let's be a church that manifests and demonstrates to the world what it looks like when Jesus gathers people to himself. Not because they're the same kind of people, not because they meet certain criteria, but only because they are the ones that he calls. Only because they are the ones who repent of their sin and live for him. Two other points I want to leave you with. I want you all to know that none of you are too sinful to be disciples of Jesus if only you will repent. Some of you who have not yet made public profession of faith in Christ are holding back from doing so, holding back from putting your trust in him because you don't think it's possible. None of these people here know the sort of person I am. They don't know what a slime ball and a scumbag I am. I hide it pretty well, and God knows, and there's no way he'll have me. Well, don't dictate to Jesus what sort of people he wants, because he wanted Levi. And he wanted Levi's friends. And the headline of the Capernaum Star Chronicle that's so aptly summarized in Matthew 11:19 is a headline he loves. Look, he's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He will be honored to welcome you as his friend, no matter how sinful you are. He literally will be honored and praised if you, a sinner, will come to be friends and have fellowship with him on the basis of repentance. Don't delay on that account. And then one other thing, a very solemn thing that we learn from this passage. Nobody is sufficiently righteous that they can come to Jesus and have the blessing of eternal life without repentance. That's important. Nobody's so sinful that they can't repent and come to Jesus in faith and live forever. But there's no one so righteous that you don't need to repent. Maybe you're coming this morning, you have a keen sense of your accomplishments and your learning. You love the Bible. You love books about the Bible. You do lots of good stuff. You volunteer for all sorts of charities. You work hard. You're an honest man or woman. You love your family. You're kind to your husband or wife. You raise your children as best you know how. You do everything as best you can. God calls it all rubbish unless you come to acknowledge that you're a sick sinner who needs a doctor to heal you and a Savior to provide forgiveness for your sin. There are Pharisees in hell today, and they are not in hell because they didn't do enough righteous stuff. They are in hell because they did not acknowledge they were sinners. They did not leave their life of sin. They did not come to Jesus in faith. Don't be fooled. Jesus has nothing for you. He has no benefits to offer you if you will not be the sick man who rejoices at the arrival of the doctor, if you will not be the guilty sinner who rejoices at the relief of a man who comes preaching forgiveness of sins. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Father in heaven, we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, is the friend of sinners. We ask that you will bless us with the joy of reflecting this quality in our own lives. Make us friends of sinners, we pray, as we bear witness to the good news of the gospel and as we show the love and compassion of Christ to all without respect of persons. We ask that our church fellowship will be characterized by the joy and freedom of knowing that none of us are here because we belong by right, but only because Jesus Christ has mercifully welcomed us on the basis of our repentance. And we pray that all of us here, young, old, whatever our situation and circumstance, will be emboldened by the promises of your word to come to Christ for salvation, seeking the unburdening of our conscience, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting, salvation from the wrath to come. Confident that we will be received if only we will leave our sin. And Lord, we ask that you will strengthen us so that our repentance will not only be a one-time affair, but that we will lead lives of repentance that will also be lives of fellowship with Jesus Christ until the day that we will sit down with him in heaven and our exalted, ascended, risen, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ will again eat and drink with us in his kingdom. We long for that day and we ask you to speed it and bless us in the meantime as we wait for his return. In Jesus' name we pray.